Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Good morning. It's great to see you guys. My name's Dan. I am excited to be up here this morning. As far as announcements go, there are one announcement for this morning, and that is that there is a member meeting tonight at 6 p.m. right here. Childcare will be provided, I believe. So childcare is going to be there for you guys, and we hope to see all of you guys out here for the member meeting. If you call this church your home, if this is a place that you're interested in being your church home, we invite you to come on out, and we'll see you guys at 6. So with that, today is actually kind of a fun day for me. It's an honor for me because I get to kick off a new sermon series. We have just wrapped up our series on the book of Galatians. And so we're kind of building a new sermon series out of that one. This new sermon series is going to be called Shine Before Others. Yeah, we got a graphic and everything. Shine Before Others. So in Galatians, just to kind of like really high level recap of some of the things that we learned. We talked about the true gospel and compared it to false gospels. And then we talked a lot about the freedoms that we have in Christ and the unity of the Holy Spirit. So this next series is kind of like, well, what do we do with all that good news? What's our calling from there? And what we're going to explore in the next few weeks is our role, our calling, is to be a witness to the world. We are called to be witnesses, or as the title suggests, we're going to let our light shine before others. So today, we're going to just really, to kick off the series, we're going to start with a very basic foundational question. What is a witness? And to answer that, we're gonna use a couple of passages from Scripture. I have two passages for you this morning. So if you're gonna try to follow along in a Bible, good luck. But we have Acts 1:8 and 1 Peter 2:9-10. So we're gonna be in Acts 1:8, and then we'll jump to 1 Peter 2:9-10. I'll read it. It'll come up on the screen. If you have a Bible, do your best. So Acts 1:8 reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then flipping to 1 Peter 2:9-10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. You guys want to, let's do a quick prayer here before we jump into the rest of this. Lord, may your spirit be here with us this morning. May it work through your word. May it work in our hearts. May it penetrate our hearts today. And may you be guiding us in learning about what it means to let our light shine before others. Amen. Okay, so in Acts 1:8, the reason I chose these two passages, in Acts 1:8, we're given a title. Jesus gives us a title. That's Jesus talking in Acts 1:8. And he says, "You are a witness. You are to be my witnesses." So we get a title. And in Peter, we get the job description. It is a people to proclaim what God has done. And, you know, as we're working on this series called Witnesses, or Witness, well, Shine Before Others, but the idea is that we're going to explore what it means to be a witness. Being a humongous nerd, I really wanted to know what the word witness, like, I wanted to know the etymology of it. If there's any fellow amateur philologists out there who like to kind of know where word meanings come from, you have a kindred spirit here. So I was researching this word witness, and how its meaning may have changed over time. So the root word of witness is wit, obviously. So wit is an old English word. If you read Shakespeare, you'll see it in different Shakespeare plays, and he uses it in a bunch of different ways. Now, it may be interesting, you may know this already, but Old English, it's not a Romance language. It's not from Latin. It's actually a Germanic language. So the root word, wit, it actually comes from the German word wissen. So originally, in Old German, what that meant was, it just meant knowledge. It just meant to know. And so literally a witness was somebody full of knowledge. Interestingly, from that same German word is where we get wise and fun, wizard. Because a wizard is simply, in Old German, was a man of knowledge. So, of course, my brain, the way it works, I was like, okay, so Lord of the Rings, you know, when Frodo, you know, chastens Gandalf for being late, and he says, oh, wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. That's a case of a witty, wizened witness. boo. Yeah. I know it's bad. I know it's bad. I'm in on the joke. Like, okay. So witness used to have this very broad definition, and over time, it has narrowed. The current definition, the Oxford English definition, is a person who sees something happen and is able to describe it to other people. And I think that's why, for most of us, when we think of the word witness, where do we think of? We think of a courtroom. You know, we think of a legal drama, a witness. In a courtroom setting, you have different types of witnesses. You have your character witness, a fact witness. You have the expert witness. But most importantly and most devastating to any case is the eyewitness. And I think this is the heart of the biblical definition. In Acts 1:8, the Greek word that Jesus is using for witness, or the Greek word that's recorded there for witness, is martyrs. Now, that word has actually changed meaning over time, but the original Greek word martyrs is literally one who testifies. So, we're not called to be experts. We're not called to be know-it-alls. We're not called to be witty wizards of witnesses. We're called to be an eyewitness. People who have actually seen and experienced the grace of Christ and can describe it to others. It sounds simple, and yet in practice, I think a lot of us hesitate. A lot of us find this to be difficult. Even with that definition, many of us still feel unqualified. And we'll think thoughts like, I'm not smart enough. I'm not persuasive enough to be a witness. I don't have an impressive story. Or my faith is too small. You know, I don't have that much faith myself. How am I going to then share it with others? And these inner objections, these voices of self-doubt, they can be very loud. Again, I wonder, you know, in your head, what are some of the objections that you might have when it comes to this idea of being a witness? Peter, in his verse, he tells us, once you are not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And what he's telling us is that grace is the only credential that you need. Grace, given to us through Jesus, is the only credential that you need. So today we're going to unpack what it means to be a witness. Well, we're going to look at it in three different ways. We're going to look at it as an identity that we receive. Then we're going to look at it as a story that we tell. And finally, a power that we live by. So, an identity to receive, a story to tell, and a power to live by. When our world talks about identity, what they're usually talking about is almost always construction. An identity is something that you build, an identity is something that you curate. It is your brand that you maintain. That is your identity according to the world. A good example of this, let's look at LinkedIn. All right, are you guys familiar with LinkedIn? Most people here on LinkedIn, unfortunately, nobody would be on LinkedIn if they didn't have to be. if you're not on there, consider yourself lucky. It is a corporate babble, whitewashed tomb, dystopian hellscape of a social media platform. I run all my words now through AI, and it's like, you should probably soften that. I'm like, no, I will not. I believe it. It'll probably come back and bite me someday. If you think people are fake on Instagram, go check out LinkedIn. Because the only thing on LinkedIn that matters is your accomplishments. And honestly, if we're being really honest, it's not even your accomplishments that matter. It's how shiny you can make those accomplishments look. So if you're going to be on LinkedIn, here's what you have to do. First, you have to find a very flattering airbrushed profile pic that you can put in your profile. Then you have to polish your job history to make it look good and linear. And then you have to invent flashy metrics to showcase your supposed achievements, okay? It doesn't matter whether those metrics are true or not. I believe that most of them are made up that you see on there, but they have to be there and they have to look good. And then you give the whole thing a headline. You cap the whole thing off with a impressive headline, and it says something like, Dan McIntyre, high impact leader, or caffeine-fueled problem solver, something witty. If you went out to mine, this is embarrassing. Mine says, Dan McIntyre, data enthusiast / evangelist. I hate that so much. It's such a cringy thing, and I want to beat myself up. But the LinkedIn world, the LinkedIns of the world and the Instagrams of the world, they are a great example of what the world teaches. And that is, your identity is something that you build. It's something that you construct. It's something that you need to constantly update. If you stop doing that, if you don't keep polishing, you will be overlooked. It's exhausting. It's like trying to run on a treadmill that never stops. And Scripture gives us a radically different picture. Because I want you to look at 1 Peter 2:9. He doesn't write, work hard and maybe one day you'll be chosen. Every verb that Peter uses in that sentence is a present tense verb. He says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Not someday. Not if you're good enough. But right now. So this isn't an identity as an aspiration. It's identity as a gift. Our Christian identities are not something that we build. They are something that we receive. And that is a huge difference. They're not something that we build. They're something that we receive. And how the gospel informs this, this idea of our identity, is that Jesus, he takes on our broken identity. Our broken identity, our sin, the way we've fallen short of God, the separation from God that we deserve, Jesus takes that identity on himself, and he gives us his perfect identity. His perfect righteousness is given to us. He was broken so that we could be chosen. And what this means is we do not have to hustle to build an identity. We are given one through Christ. Quite literally, our identity is hidden in his. And if you think about it, if you start to think about the differences between the world's concept of identity and our biblical concept of identity, it makes a huge difference. With a constructed identity, you live to prove your worth. And with a received identity, you have worth, and so you live. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. That's the headline that that Peter wants to put on your profile. You are God's people. That's not a headline that you have to polish or tweak. It's a declaration carved in stone. So how this relates to our identity as a witness is when you think, when that self-talk tells you, you know, my faith is too small. I don't have enough faith to go out there and share, you know, the news about Jesus. I struggle. I have a very small amount of faith. Scripture reminds us that your witness doesn't start with your resume. It starts with God's declaration that you are chosen. You are his priest. You are already his light bearer. I mean, I know I'm saying that from up here, and sometimes those words can kind of like wash over us. And if this is true, then this is true about you. Each individual sitting here thinking right now, you are his chosen. You are already his priest. You are already his light bearer. In Jesus, those things are true about you. And when your identity is secure in Christ, that fear begins to lose its grip because your witness isn't about the size of your faith. It's about God's Spirit shining through you. So this is good news for us. You don't have to create an identity to impress the world. There's no spiritual LinkedIn that you need to gussy up to hopefully gain God's attention. Through Jesus, you've already received an identity that can't be taken away. And out of that security flows our witness. There's no frantic striving for us. It's the steady joy of reflecting the one who's already claimed us. So Scripture shows us that being a witness isn't a work. It's not another thing to add to your to-do list. It is an identity that we live out. And that identity does not stop with us. 1 Peter reminds us that it also pulls us into something bigger. It pulls us into God's story. So in 1 Peter, when he writes in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter is not inventing new language here. In the original, you know, English translation, in the old King James translation, that last line, it doesn't say a people for his own possession. It actually says a peculiar people, which is a funny way to be phrased. He says, you are his peculiar people. And I have known some peculiar Christians in my time, but the word peculiar, to us, when we hear that word, we think of odd, strange, if something is peculiar. But the old original meaning of that word peculiar used to mean like exclusively special or uniquely belonging to something. It is a cousin of the word particular. And particular still kind of has that same meaning. It didn't lose its meaning like peculiar did. So when Liam Neeson says he has a particular set of skills, he's not saying he has odd skills. He's saying he has unique skills, his own skills that are very special for the circumstance. And that's what peculiar meant back in the original translation. So I've tuned your ear to that word. I've tuned your ear to the word peculiar. I want us now to read Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. So I've got it up, and I have it in the King James here, I think. Yes. All right. And so it says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Did you hear the echoes there? Do you see the parallels between our verse in Peter and our verse here? A holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure. Peter is using the exact same words that Moses did when the people of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. So if you remember Mount Sinai, so for those who need a recap, Mount Sinai is in back in Exodus, the Israelites were enslaved. And then there was the plagues. And then they escaped Egypt. And there was the parting of the Red Sea. And they made their way out to Mount Sinai. And this was the moment when Israel learned that they weren't just saved from something. They weren't just saved from Egypt. They were saved for something. They were saved so that they could be a witness to all the nations of the world. God's saying, I want to show the whole world what I'm like, and I'm going to show the whole world what I'm like through you. And by using the same words, what Peter is doing is he's making the connection. And that is what God once said to Israel, he now says to the church. What God once said to the Israelites, he now says to you and me. We have the same identity. We have the same mission. And the story is not ended. It's continued on through us. So being a witness is not about inventing some impressive new thing. It's about stepping into a story that's been unfolding for millennia. If your objection is, my story is too plain, my story is too boring, I think Peter would tell you, great. Your story was never meant to stand alone. You know, Israel wasn't chosen to be God's special people because they were mighty. They weren't glamorous. You know, they were recently freed slaves. They were the nobodies of the world. They didn't even have a homeland. And yet God said, through you, I will show the nations who I am. So in the same way, us, people sitting here, just ordinary people living ordinary lives in ordinary places, we are to be God's instrument for speaking to the world. So when I was younger, if I'm being honest, I used to think that people's testimonies, you know, a testimony is kind of your story about how you came to Jesus. I used to think of testimonies kind of like a competition, right? Most dramatic story wins. And I can still remember being in like Bible studies, and they might break you off into a group of two or three, and you would share your testimony with everyone. And I remember, and this is this is not great. I'm just, you know, I'm letting you know this right off the bat. You know, people would be sharing one. I'd be listening to someone. I'd be like, oh, man, he did drugs. I didn't do drugs. This is way better than, oh, he was in juvie? I wasn't in juvie. You know, and so I would embellish mine. Be like, oh, you should know my mom. She was so mean. You know, I would try to make mine sound more dramatic than it was. And that is small thinking. I was trying to put the spotlight on myself and not putting the spotlight where it belongs, which is on Jesus. And when you consider the narrative of God's work, no embellishment is needed. Our stories, they don't shine because they're flashy. They shine where they interact with God's stories of redemption. So like the ancient Israelites, we weren't just saved from something. We were saved from something, but not just saved from something. We were saved from our sin. We were saved from our separation from God. But we were saved to something. And that something is to shine. That something is to be God's witnesses. We were saved to add our story to God's story. And as we're going to look into next, we're empowered to share it by the Spirit. So we've kind of talked about the what and the why of being a witness. It's not a job description, it's an identity. and it's our story joining God's story. But the last question is, well, how do we do it? How do we go out and be witnesses? And the mechanics of how we be a witness to the world, there are many, and I think that they are maybe less important than the power source. Because while there are many different ways to be a witness, there is one source, there is one power, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to put Acts 1:8 back on the screen here. And it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Thinking back to Exodus, God led the Israelites. He led his people in a very unique way. He led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And today, God still leads. God is still the one who does the leading, but instead of an outward phenomenon, he uses the Spirit that is within us, the Spirit within believers. The mission hasn't changed, but God's presence has moved from a tabernacle in the wilderness to you and to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have been given from God?" The Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. I mean, there's so much goodness to unpack from that, but it's very liberating in our witness application. And, you know, let's look at the disciples, because the disciples weren't famous people. They weren't impressive people. They were fishermen and tax collectors and whatnot. And yet the Spirit took their lives, and he started right where they were at, right where they lived, and he turned them into his witnesses. I mean, notice in Acts 1:8, he calls them to witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Their starting point was their home. It was their neighbors. It was their coworkers. It was the people they'd run into at the market. And for us, some people will be called further, but many of us, the majority of us, the Spirit will call us to be witnesses in our home, in our office, in our child's school, you know, in the checkout line at Kroger. Witness starts where your feet are. Your witness starts where your feet are. And I think that's also where some more of that negative self-talk can kind of creep in. Well, what if I don't know what to say? Or what if I just screw everything up? And friends, that's exactly why we need the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit didn't say, "You will be my witnesses once you've memorized all the answers. You will be my witnesses once you know most of the New Testament by heart." He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And this is a freeing truth. And I hope this next part, I hope this helps you as much as it has helped me. Your words don't save anyone. Is that humbling to hear? Is that hard to hear? Your words don't save anybody. The Spirit does. The Spirit saves people. Psalm 3:8 tells us that salvation belongs to the Lord. The best argument in the world can't crack a hardened heart if the Spirit isn't working. It doesn't matter how good of an apologetics, you know, argument you put in. You really cannot argue somebody into heaven. And that's not to say that being, you know, that having knowledge of apologetics and having knowledge of how to answer hard questions isn't important. What I'm telling you is that salvation requires the Spirit. And that the simplest, most stumbling words can be just as effective if the Spirit's presence is there. Your job and my job is not persuasion, it's presence. Our job is not persuasion, you know, it's not persuasion, not pressure, but just presence. We show up. We are to be a people who show up. We trust the Spirit to supply courage. We trust the Spirit to supply timing. We trust the Spirit to supply the words. We show up. And it changes everything when we think this way. A Spirit-led witness is not about flawless speeches. It's just about ordinary faithfulness, being patient with your coworker, listening to your neighbors complain, praying for your child's teacher. You know, none of that stuff feels dramatic, but in the Spirit's hands, the ordinary can become holy. So when I was a younger Christian, I'm definitely doing a lot of reflecting in this sermon. When I was a younger Christian, one of the lines that I loved was often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. The line was, preach the gospel at times, when necessary, use words. And as an introvert, I clung to that passage because I didn't really want I'm awkward when I talk to people one-on-one. And I felt like it kind of gave me a pass. I didn't have to say anything. I could avoid those awkward conversations. Later, I was crestfallen to learn that Francis probably never said this, and honestly, it's not great advice. The gospel is good news, and good news requires communication. It requires words. I still kind of, you know, struggle with that today, but we have to be a people who are ready to share the good news. I do think that there's a true aspect in that Francis quote, though, and the true aspect is that you know, our words don't stand alone, that our words are supported by a life and a community that reflects Jesus. So our calling is to be a Spirit-led people. If the Spirit prompts us to speak, we speak. If the Spirit prompts us to be quiet, we listen. And sometimes that'll look like sending somebody a text. And maybe you've got someone in mind that you're like, I should reach out to them, and you haven't. And it's a hard conversation to enter into. And maybe that little nudge there is the Spirit telling you, yeah, maybe it's time. Sometimes it looks like offering a hug. Sometimes it looks like baking a meal. But our challenge is, are we listening? Are we listening to the Spirit? Are we asking the Spirit to turn ordinary moments into holy moments? For me, the Spirit usually doesn't shout. Usually communicates in whispers. I talked about nudges, little nudges of the soul. Gentle pullings in one direction or another. And maybe you felt that way too. My challenge for you, as you take this and you absorb it and you try to incorporate whatever knowledge we've gathered here this morning and we try to bring it into our day and into our week, my challenge to you is, in the ordinary moments, and that could be, you know, chatting with your coworker or on the phone with your mom or small talking after church today, just be open to the Spirit. Just be listening and looking for the nudges of the Spirit. You know, pray and listen. You know, pray, Spirit, how are you leading me here? Maybe he'll invite you to speak into that and speak up a bit. The disciples didn't spark a movement because they're extraordinary. They did because God's Spirit was with them in ordinary places. And the same is true for you. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Don't wait. You know, you might think, I don't have a microphone. I don't have a stage. I don't have the platform that I'd like to go in and out there and be a witness. And what the Spirit is telling you is you have one. You have the stage of your everyday life. Shine there and trust the Spirit to carry that light further than you can imagine. We're going to transition to our time of communion. As we move into communion, this is a good opportunity for us to remember the good news that we have been entrusted with. Jesus gave his life to bring you back to God. On the night before the cross, he was with his closest friends, and he took a loaf of bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he raised a cup of wine, and he said, "This cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The old covenant, the old law with its sacrifices, has passed away. In Christ, a new covenant has come, and one where you have been made right with God, not through your own efforts, but by God's grace. To come up here and take communion, grace is the only credential that you need. The grace of Jesus is offered to you freely as a gift. If you've received that gift, if you're a person who acknowledges and knows your need for Jesus as a Savior, the invitation is come up, take communion, dip a piece of bread in the wine or the juice, whatever your conscience permits, and celebrate what's been done on your behalf. There will be a gluten-free option over here for those who could use that. If that doesn't describe you, if you're not a person who knows Jesus, if you're not a person who acknowledges their need for Jesus as a Savior, then the invitation isn't do a ritual. The invitation is accept the gift. Accept the gift of grace that Jesus has for you. Do that first. All right? This would be meaningless without that. If that's you, there will be people who would love to pray with you in the prayer room over there. If you need prayer for any reason, somebody will be over there willing to pray for you. I'm going to say a quick prayer to close us, and then the band will come up and we'll do our time of communion. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for the grace that you have shown us. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of the cross, and we ask you to help us let your beauty, the beauty of Jesus, shine through our lives. Lord, help us quiet our fears, quiet our hearts and minds, and help us listen to your Spirit as we go out into the world today. We ask these things because you've given us such a great blessing in Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.